appreciate that. Again, if you're visiting, thanks for being here. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you go ahead and let you be seated, if you would. And then I'll read the text here in a minute. And I'll tell you what, well, since this is the last Sunday of the year, I won't make you stand. That's your reward for standing all year. I won't make you stand for the scriptures. Since we don't have a devotion, let me real quickly give you the lesson before the message. I've been asked, I think, three times now this week what neo-evangelicalism is. And I asked somebody this morning, why are you asking? Because I thought, what is the sudden interest suddenly church-wide on neo? That's kind of an odd question when three or four people ask you what it is. And I thought, why is there such interest suddenly in our church about neo-evangelicalism? And then somebody told me that it was in one of the missionary letters. And I didn't pay any attention to it. I guess if you know what it is, you don't pay any attention. But if you don't know what it is, it probably causes you to pay attention. So since I've had three people ask already, let me give you the nutshell version. This is the special for tonight. Two of our trio are not here, so we weren't prepared for a solo, so we had to scrap that. But let me tell you just briefly what it is. Neo-evangelicalism is an old term. It's the same thing as evangelicalism today. You hear the term evangelicalism today or evangelical. Baptists are not evangelical. We are not evangelicalist. That's not even a word, but we're not that. It arose, evangelicalism or neo-evangelicalism, the same thing, arose around about the time of World War II, a little before or about the time of World War II. And it arose as a reaction to fundamentalism. They were those who believed that fundamentalism was too separatist, was emphasized too much separation from the world. Evangelicalism, the neo-evangelical folks, believe that we should be more engaged, quote, in the culture, unquote. Well, that sounds like a noble cause, but you don't have to be a genius to figure out where engaged with the culture is going to lead eventually. And of course, it led just to that. And of course, we still deal with it today. Let me say this. We are not evangelical. We certainly believe in the outreach of the gospel, but that's not what evangelicalism is today. We're not fundamentalist either, by the way. We're Baptist. We're not fundamentalist. We certainly are conservative, but we're not fundamental. As fundamentalism has adapted to evangelicalism, so now you only have to believe about four things to be considered a fundamentalist. And fundamentalists are historically wrong on the church. So we are not that. So when neo-evangelicalism arose and they started this effort to engage with the culture, a lot of things started happening. The very first thing that took place with the rise of neo-evangelicalism was the debates concerning the trustworthiness of the scriptures, and especially concerning translational theory, how the Bible is translated. And so the rise of neo-evangelicalism brought to the forefront whether or not our Bibles are translated correctly, whether they're correct on everything. Because if you start engaging with the culture, what you're going to find pretty quickly is the Bible is pretty authoritative on things. And so as a result of that, we had these great debates about the trustworthiness of Scripture and translational theory. That has led to this ridiculous number of modern Bible translations today, which are not just Bible translations. They are evangelical Bibles. They are translated based on evangelical thought, and they were translated for the purpose of evangelicalism. So they're not just Bibles. They're evangelical Bibles. And from that led into... That soon, of course, led to theological corruption. Two big things happened in the area of theological corruption because of evangelicalism. None of this is going to sound new because it's the same thing that's going on today. There was first theological compromise, and theological compromise in neo-evangelicalism was especially concerning experience over doctrine or experience over truth. Evangelicalism, and I've tried to stop using this phrase because of this, but evangelicalism always talks about a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with Jesus. And salvation is a relationship with Jesus, but that's not how they mean it. I've tried to stop saying that, not that there's anything wrong with it, but because of how people may hear what you're saying. It's a shame, isn't it? Truth is always robbed by error. It never fails. And so they emphasize it doesn't matter what you believe, doctrine doesn't matter, none of this matters as long as you have a relationship with Jesus, whatever that means. And the other thing that resulted is theological pluralism. Theological pluralism is the idea that you can have divergent doctrinal views that are all equally valid. And that's utterly ridiculous. I learned that, as I've said before, from Big Bird on Sesame Street, that two things that are different can't be the same. All right? So you can't have divergent doctrinal views that are all equally valid. There's just truth. Amen. All right? And so that arose. The next thing that arose was cultural accommodation. We went from engaging with the culture to cultural accommodation. And that's where evangelicalism is today. Busy, we're accommodating the culture. We're not standing against the culture. We're not fighting the culture or engaging the culture. We're accommodating the culture. And so again, evangelicalism today is all about cultural accommodation and so forth. That led, as we all know, to entertainment-centric worship that we see today so oftentimes in evangelical churches. It led to a consumer mentality. When it comes to evangelicals, church now is what can you do for me? What can you offer me? Because we've trained people to believe that when you come, there should be coffee bars and yoga classes and all the other stuff that goes on today in evangelical churches, though that some of us might be able to use some exercise classes, but that's not what we should be doing here in church. And so it led to this consumer mentality, and that's basically what evangelicalism is. Some of you who are older know who Billy Graham is. Yeah. Billy Graham was probably the first big supporter, nationally known supporter, worldwide supporter of evangelicalism. He preached the gospel, but when you went forward in a Billy Graham crusade, you had no idea who was going to deal with you at the altar, because there was very much pluralism in Billy Graham's ministries. They invited and encouraged people from Methodist, Nazarenes to whatever, to come and work the altar. And so he had all these diverse people, listen, who didn't even really agree on what salvation is, and some didn't even agree on who Jesus is or his divinity, working at the altar. And again, it's great maybe if people got saved, but it created also a tremendous amount of confusion. And I think I've shared this. I don't know if I shared this with you or not, but my son-in-law out in Idaho Billy Graham's son is still running around, of course, doing crusades, and he was asked to come work the altar at a Billy Graham crusade. And he was told, you know, that you can't share your Baptist faith. He was told, you know, you have to go undergo some training. And he asked who all was going to be there. And there's this whole plethora of people from doctrinal backgrounds that were going to be there. And of course, he had to pass on it because he wasn't going to get involved in that. But that's basically what neo-evangelicalism is. It's largely what we refer to today so many times as the contemporary church movement, which is really an outgrowth of evangelicalism. So there you go. That's evangelicalism in a nutshell. Take Institute, and we'll give you 3 weeks on it. But that's what it is in a few minutes. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. The good news is you don't have a quiz now. So 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, we won't make you stand. No need to thank me. Hey, by the way, before I forget to do it, thank you so much to the church for the Christmas offering that you gave my wife and I. We deeply appreciate that. We truly do. Very generous and so thankful for you that you would think to do that. And don't want you to think that we don't appreciate it. We certainly do. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Isn't this weird, me reading and you sitting? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." Let me say this up front. We're going to be in verses 1 through 7. No way are we going to get all of it done tonight. We're going to double back probably a couple weeks on this passage. We want to deal with what happens when you have a husband that doesn't believe. We'll talk about that, not tonight, but in a week coming up here. So there's a lot in here that we can't get done in one night. So we're going to come back. Verse 2, it says this, "While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be with that of the outward adorning or of plaiting of the hair or the wearing of gold or of putting on apparel. But let it be of the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. For after this manner, in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands are to have a response to this. They also have a duty and a responsibility. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." You want to talk about a passage that is certainly not culturally accommodated. This would certainly be it, but it's still truth. Amen. And so we're going to deal with that. All right, well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And we'll get into this passage. We'll get started. We're just going to kind of lay the foundation of it, and we'll double back in the upcoming weeks here and pick up a few other things. Father, as we come tonight, we do pray that you'll be with us as we look into your word. Help us as the ideas of marriage and the relationship between a husband and wife and gender today is so divergent from your word and from the truth of your word. And so I pray tonight that you'll help us to apply your truth. Help us to understand that though the world changes, its views change, your word is steady. And help us to understand tonight that the way to have the home you would have us to is to apply your truth. And so I pray that you help us tonight maybe put aside those things that the world, that we've been influenced by the world, and I think most of us tonight have been influenced by the world more than we realize in our thinking, even when we don't think we have been and we've tried not to be. We're just inundated with it and surrounded by it. And so I pray tonight that you help us maybe to get a glimpse into what your word says, to come with an open mind about the scriptures and to trust its truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. All right. Last week we saw Peter's great message on submission. And this was if you want to know what submission is, then you need to read Peter's message, because he had this great message on submission. The definition of it, he defined it. We see the definition of it, the extent of it, and then the great example of it is what we saw last time. And Peter's message on submission now moves into the home, because submission is supposed to be applied in every aspect of life. And so now it moves into the home, and Peter begins to deal with the home and with marriage and with the family. And we're going to begin to see this, but again, it's going to take a couple of weeks for us to get to all of it, the duties of the husband and the duties of the wife and what all of that entails and the intricacies of it. We'll get into that over the next few weeks. So tonight we're just going to kind of lay, as I said, the groundwork. First thing I want you to notice is God's plan, God's overall plan for husbands and wives. And it says in verse 1, likewise ye wives. And as I pointed out in verse 7, it says, and likewise ye husbands. And so we have this plan for the husband and wife, the husband and wife relationship. Now, if you don't have a husband yet or a wife yet, if you're a guy and you haven't found anybody that'll have you yet, and so you don't have a wife yet, then you need to understand these things, because you're not really ready to be married until you understand this truth, these truths that's in this passage tonight. And so this plan for husbands and wives. Let me say this. I said when I was praying that God's people, we are far more influenced by the philosophies of the world and the thinking of the world than we realize that we are. And that's proven in the fact that sometimes we're very careful about how we say things or how we word things, because we've been trained to be very careful about them because of the influence of the world. It's not that we're trying to be influenced. It's not that we're seeking to be or we're trying to compromise or accommodate. We're just continually and constantly bombarded with the philosophies of this world, and it ingrains itself in us sometimes without us realizing even that it's doing it. And so let me make a statement that I shouldn't have to make, because it should be self-evident, and that is that men and women are of equal value before God. Amen. And the reason I have to say that is because we've been trained to believe that in Christianity, that Christianity views women as lower than men or of less value than men. And there's absolutely nothing true about that. Men and women are of equal value before God. It has always been that way. And I don't care what the world says, it is still that way. When God created the man and the woman, he created them equal in person and before him. Genesis chapter 1, I know you know this already, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's save some time and go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Put a marker in there. We'll be back and forth between here and 1 Corinthians 11. A few times tonight. When God created the man and the woman, he created them equal in person and equal in worth before him. And as I said, that shouldn't have to be said. We should know that instinctively, that is absolutely true. But again, we've been ingrained with this idea that Christianity somehow tramples on women or sees them lesser in some ways. And that's absolutely not true. The Bible honors the godly woman. And when God created the man and the woman, he created us equal in person and worth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11, it says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. So there's an equality is what Paul is saying. We could go back to Genesis where it says, when God created them male and female, he created them in his image. And so we know that man and woman are both created in the image of God, as Paul says, that we are equal. There's an equality, there's a necessity for us both. God did, however, create us to fulfill differing roles And those differing roles are based on our gender. So he created these differing gender roles in which we are to serve. And let me just say up front, you can't serve God correctly until you serve God in the gender that he created you. Because God created these two genders to work together in order to serve him. And so God created us to fulfill differing roles according to our gender. And regardless of the philosophies of our day, being created for different roles, this just makes sense, that being created for different roles means that God also made men and women different from one another. We are different from one another. If you've been married 30 seconds, you know that men and women are different from one another. If you've raised a boy and a girl, then you know they are vastly different from one another. And God made us different because he made us for different roles. We're not just different biologically. If God just created us biologically different, then we would be different biologically, but the same in every other way. And men and women ain't the same, all right, in a whole lot of ways. And that's okay because God created us to fulfill these two different roles. And I said if it was true that we were just biologically different, then we would be the different in every other way, which obviously to anybody other than a liberal is clear, amen, and obvious. Now, people smarter than I am, and there's a lot of them, but people smarter than I am came up with a name for God's plan concerning men and women. And it's referred to, when you read a lot about marriage and the scriptures and counseling and so forth, it's referred to as complementarianism. This relationship, now that's not in your Bible, all right, but complementarianism is the name that people have come up with, and it's a good name people have come up with for this plan of God concerning the husband and the wife. The Bible, as I said, and I don't want to keep saying it over and over because I'm going to assume you're smart enough to hang on to it. The Bible views men and women equal in person, but it does view them differently from one another in their God-given roles and responsibilities when it comes to our gender. With that in mind, biblically, leadership was given to the man. So with this differing genders and God's plan for man, leadership was given to the man. You hear a lot about this stuff of 50-50. Everything's 50-50. There ain't no relationship anywhere 50-50. All right, somebody is always going to be in the lead. And God created this situation, and he did so that leadership was given to the man. Verse 3 of chapter 11 says this, "But I would have you know," he says, "that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And so God's very clear about the fact that biblical leadership was given to the man. It's man's God-given, listen, it's his God-given responsibility. Amen. It is his God-given duty to provide, protect, and promote his family, his marriage and his family. Can I say that again? It's God's given, oh man, praise God, God put us in charge. Well, I got good news for you. I have news for you. It's a responsibility and a duty. And that responsibility is to protect your wife and family, to provide for your wife and family, and to promote the marriage relationship and to promote your family. And so God gave this role, this responsibility to the man. There is a fourth responsibility. And that fourth responsibility is really the most important one, and that is a spiritual responsibility. The responsibility to lead the family is given to the man. It's not the wife's job to get up and say, "Are we going to church today?" When your wife says that to you, "Are we going to church today?" you ought to say, "Have you lost your mind? We go to church every time the doors are open, because that's what we're supposed to do." And so it's the man's responsibility to take the lead spiritually. It's the man's responsibility to say, "We're going to church. We're going to the house of God. We're going to learn. We're going to grow. We're going to read our Bibles together. We're going to do devotions." It's the man's responsibility to do those things. So his responsibility is to provide for, protect, and promote the family, and to promote that which is spiritual. The spiritual responsibility is like an umbrella that goes over the other three. And what I mean by that is this, it is to take responsibility, how do I want to say this? It's like an umbrella that goes over the whole thing. Here you go. It's coming to me. I'm writing this message as we go. All right. It's an umbrella that goes over everything else. And so in other words, my responsibility is to protect my family. But this spiritual responsibility also overshadows that. So the issue is, how can I as a husband protect my family in a way that is best for all of us spiritually? I'm to provide for my family, but how can I provide for my family in a way that's best for us spiritually? What's going to be the best situation in which I can provide for my family, but yet at the same time I don't rob anything spiritually? And I'm to promote the home and promote the marriage, but how can I do it and also promote the spiritual welfare of my family as well? And so we have these four responsibilities: provide, promote, protect, and then the spiritual responsibility, which stands by itself. I have the responsibility to take the spiritual leadership in my home. And again, shame on us men if our wives have to take the spiritual leadership, because that's our job, not theirs. And this spiritual responsibility then overshadows everything else, because everything I do for my family should have this concern first. How can I do this in a way that's best for my family spiritually? Oh, come on. Amen. That's true. Don't be afraid. It's just us and everybody on the internet. So don't be afraid. It's all right. I'm the one they get mad at, not you. So don't worry about it. No man in his right mind abuses or shirks this role, because he'll stand before God and give an account for the blessing of the wife and the family that God gave him to lead. You do understand that, don't you, fellas? That a wife and a family is a blessing. If God has given you a wife and a family to lead, that is a blessing. But that blessing also comes with accountability and responsibility, because it's me that's going to stand before God and give an account for how the family was led. Not my wife, it's me. Now, she may stand for her stuff in her role, but I'm the one who's going to stand in the sense of the leadership of the home, which, as you know, many of you do, when Eve messed up in the garden and ate of the fruit, it was Adam that God went to, not Eve. Right. Because it was Adam's responsibility as the spiritual leader in the home. This idea of male leadership is not meant to be demeaning to women, because if it was, then we have to deal with what Paul says at the end of verse 3. Have you read all of verse 3? Notice what it says. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is the man. Now, if that's supposed to be demeaning, what do we do with the next part where it says the head of Christ is God? Does that mean that because Christ was in a position where he was to submit to God the Father, that that was somehow demeaning to Christ? Well, absolutely not. It was just the role in which Christ fulfilled. So there was nothing demeaning about any of that. So while men fulfill the role of leadership, are y'all still with me? Amen. Okay, we're all still friends. Okay, as man, we haven't even got to the hard part yet. While men fulfill the role of leadership, the woman in her gender fulfills the supporting role. Again, it says in verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Her position is a supporting role in all of this. And as he seeks to lead and provide, listen, as he seeks to lead and provide and protect, as he seeks that which is best for the family spiritually, the marriage and in the family, if you have a family, in a way that's best for everyone spiritually before God, she is to support him in that role. She is to support him in that duty. Amen. It's her job to say, I'm behind you. Right. Amen. Let's go. Let's serve God. I'm behind you. That's the reason why she should never have to get out front. Because her job is a supporting role, to support and help him. And let me add this, ladies. If your husband is trying to lead in the home, if your husband's trying to do what's best for the home spiritually, then get behind him. Don't get in the way. Get behind him. Because you're blessed if you have a husband who's willing to do that. Not taking the lead from him, but supporting his lead. Now, this is going to be very culturally unfriendly. But notice what it says in verse 7. For the man indeed ought not cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, I don't have time tonight. We're going to come back at some point, I'm sure, deal with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, how God is very clear about the gender roles are to be kept distinct, and there's to be a very clear outward demonstration of our understanding of it. And he makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But that's not my point tonight. First, notice that Paul said that the woman was, that, notice in verse 7, it says that the man was created in the image of God. Do you notice that? But it doesn't say that the woman was created in the image of the man, only that she is the glory of the man. And the reason why it doesn't say she was created in the image of the man is because we were all created in the image of God. The woman wasn't created in the image of man. She was created in the image of God. But man being created first, because man was created first, the man being created first and directly by God is God's representative in support of God's will. Because, fellas, that's what we're supposed to do. When we're leading in the home, we're in support of the will of God. We're supporting God in His plan, and we're supporting the will of God. And so the man was created first, and he is in support of God's will, and so is for the glory of God. He is God's glory in the sense that he's leading the home. He's leading in God's will. He's God's representative. The woman, while made by God, was taken from the man. And of course, she is his representative, if you will. She is his support. Therefore, she is his glory and his help. Notice in verse 9, let's go to verse 7. For the man indeed ought not cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man was not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. She was created to be, what's the word in the book of Genesis? His helpmeet, his supporter, his helpmeet, and all that was going to take place and all that was going forward. So Paul said that this is not an inferior position. This helpmeet position, this supporting position, is not an inferior position, but it's God's plan that the woman is to be in subjection to the man. Verse 10, for this cause ought the man to have, ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. If you want to stand up and expound on that verse, be happy to have you do so later, not right now. But he says the woman is to have power on her head. The word power is the word authority. And he says, because of this, because of God's plan, that man was created first. He is in the image of God. He's the glory of God. He's the leader when it comes to the will of God and supporting the will of God in the home. The woman is created in the supporting role. So therefore, she is to be in authority or have authority over her concerning her husband, because he is the one in leadership. He is the one in charge. Let me jump ahead and say this. Hopefully, by the time we're done with this one in the next lesson or two, you'll understand what a blessing this relationship is. And so she is to have power on her head. Now, that last part of that verse where it says, as the angels or because of the angels, if there's very few verses in the Bible that I can say nobody has a clue what this means. And this is one of them. There's all types of weird, bizarre ideas as to what it's talking about. And I've found that the less weird a position is, usually the more accurate it is. And so I'm going to issue my opinion. All right. I think Paul is referring to the fact that the angels were created in very much the same position as the woman. They were created to be God's support. They were created to be God's help. They were created to be in submission to Him. But we had some angels who decided they were not going to be happy with that. They threw off that position. They rejected God's authority. And as a result of that, they are now in judgment or in change awaiting judgment. And it made a mess in creation because they rejected God's plan and refused to submit to His plan. Now, you can believe what you want to believe, but that's what I believe about it. But the point of it is that the woman is to be in subjection to the husband. So what makes sense, again, is these angels threw that off, and we see an example of it. We should remember the damage and the consequences of not fulfilling the role that God created us to fulfill. And that's Paul's point. These angels, the tremendous damage they did because they were unwilling to fulfill the role that God created them to fulfill. And as a result of that, it created all kinds of problems. In Corinth, this even had an impact on the Lord's Supper. And this is the part we don't have time to get into, and we'll come back someday and do. In verses 17 through 20, Paul rolls right from this. He rolls right from this authority, the differences in gender, the outward manifestation of our understanding of the differences. He rolls right into authority issues concerning the supper, because this all comes down to authority. And it created a position because there were some in the church who were throwing off these God-given roles, refusing to recognize the difference between genders. And as a result of that, it was creating authority issues, even concerning the Lord's Supper, which is why he goes into it in 17 through 20. Now, the point of all this, everybody still with me? I haven't lost you here, have I? The point, especially as you go on into Paul's thought, is that God created two genders to fulfill two different roles. I can't help but say it. He didn't create 120. All right. He only created two genders to fulfill two roles. The distinction between the two are to be kept clear and unmistakable. To fulfill God's will, we're to serve God and one another in the role that he created us. Again, this is called complementarianism. The reason it's called complementarianism is because when you have a husband and a wife and they're serving God in the roles that God gave them, the husband is taking the lead. He's saying, we're going to live for God. We're going to serve God. I'm going to protect our home. I'm going to provide for our home. I'm going to promote our marriage. I'm going to promote our family. I'm going to do what's best for us spiritually. Doesn't matter what other people think. We're going to do what's best for us spiritually, and we're going to grow spiritually. And the wife is in that supporting role, and she's his cheerleader going, yeah, 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 let's go. Let's serve God. Let's do what God would have us do. Let's live for him. Let's raise our kids in the house of God and the things of God. When you put all that together, those two relationships complement each other, which is why we refer to it as complementarianism. When those relationships are out of whack, when somebody's not doing their job, you get competition, which breeds bitterness and anger. Because we now, instead of complementing each other, we have competition with each other. He's not leading, so I'm going to. He's leading, but I'm not going to let him. He's not leading, and he should be. And it creates competition within home. It should be complementary. That's why, again, we have complementarianism. These two differing roles should be helping each other, supporting each other, and complementing one another. When not understood or practiced biblically, as I said, it creates competition. Just as Satan and the angels rejected God's plan, and their position went from glory concerning God to competition with God. The same thing happens in the home as well. Trying to cut some of this out here a little bit, shorten it down some. I'll just give you the whole train. There's an opposing view to complementarianism. And the opposing view, and again, this is held by evangelicals widely today, and in a lot of books you read on marriage, the opposing view is egalitarianism. The definition of egalitarian or egalitarianism is equality. It's the idea that men and women are equal in every way. Now, by definition, that's true. And by definition, the Bible is egalitarian because it sees men and women as equal. The problem is, it's not the definition we deal with today. Now, in our time, egalitarianism has been pushed to the point of being in opposition to biblical truth. And it would have us to believe that there are no differences between men and women. It's what we hear all the time, isn't it? There are no differences between men and women. They're the same. They're absolutely the same. And this is that extreme view of egalitarianism that we've been sold today. Egalitarianism certainly doesn't recognize male leadership in the home. And it certainly doesn't realize this difference in the home or in society. And this has invaded religion as well, which is partly how we justify female preachers, female deacons, female praise and worship leaders. Because again, this is evangelicalism, so we have entertainment-centric worship, and so we have women involved in this. You take women out of most... Listen, women are important to every church. We know that. They make up at least half the church, and we wouldn't want to do without them. But at the same time, as the result of men's failure to lead, we're seeing more and more women taking the leadership in churches. And of course, this is being justified by egalitarianism, as it's so oftentimes called. The final, can I get ahead of myself? The final, you know what the final extension of all this is? Transgenderism. Because if men and women are the same and there is no difference, and there's no difference in roles or differences in plans, and we destroy the distinction between genders, the result is transgenderism. Which some of us who are older have been banging the drum about for 30 years, that this today is where we were going to end up. And what do you know? There were men warning about Billy Graham and evangelicalism, and they were looked at as if they were so out of step and so out of loop with the culture. They had no idea. They weren't agreeing with the great evangelical authors of their day. And they were warning that this is what was going to happen. We were going to come to the point where doctrine wouldn't matter. All that matters is a relationship with Jesus. We'd have this nonsense where diversity of doctrine really means equality. And there were people preaching about this and preaching about it and preaching about it, and they were laughed at and mocked. And look where we are. And the same thing's true of transgenderism. I wasn't around World War II to warn about the other. I would have been warning had I been there, but I didn't get that opportunity. But I have been banging the drum about gender and this and the differences and the distinctions that we were going to end up right here where we are with no distinction between men and women. And it shouldn't surprise us because we have scrapped God's plan and we've accommodated the culture. The only time I get frustrated about all this, well, probably not the only time I get frustrated about it, is when you hear people throw off what God has to say about it, and then they go, oh, it's so sad, this transgenderism. Well, hello. Yeah. How do you reckon we got here? Anyway, how'd you get off on that? If we accept the Bible tonight, then complementarianism in the home is brought out clearly. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Everybody still hanging in there?
Amen.
Ephesians 5. Could you tell? I have very little patience for scrapping what the Bible says about gender and then griping about transgenderism. Gets to my flesh. In Ephesians chapter 5, if we accept the Bible, then complementarianism in the home is brought out clearly. Ephesians 5, verse 22 says this, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, some writers like to stop reading at verse 21, where it says in verse 21, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And I've seen this in a lot of marital books where it says that when the Bible talks about submission, it talks about that we are to be in submission to one another. And there is some degree of that, I guess, but that's not what he's saying. You have to read on in the passage. First of all, verse 29 is not looking to marriage. It's looking back on what Paul has said. And so when he gets to marriage, he says that there is to be this submission. And some like to stop at verse 21 and again teach this idea that there's 50-50 relationship between husbands and wives, this equal submission with each other. And that just doesn't work. There is no such thing as a 50-50 relationship. There may be 50-50 as far as money, and any man who has a brain in his head will consider what his wife thinks.
Yeah.
Amen. But there's no such thing as a 50-50 relationship. Somebody's always leading. Somebody's always in charge. And if the man doesn't do it, then the woman's going to step in and do it. But that's not the way that it's supposed to work. If that's what Paul meant, that this should be a 50-50 relationship, then we have a problem when we get to the end of verse 23 and 4. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he goes on, verse 22 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let wives be unto their own husbands. So if this is 50-50, then I would assume that means that I'm in a 50-50 relationship with Christ too. Because he says our submission is patterned after our submission to the Lord. And so if this is 50-50, then I'm in a 50-50 relationship with the Lord. Some people think they are, but we're not in a 50-50 relationship with him. That's not the way that works or how it works. God has a plan for gender roles in the home and in the church. Look what he says in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 2. Y'all still hanging in there? We're covering a lot of territory in a hurry here because this is a series on 1 Peter, not marriage, but I want to cover some of this. 1 Peter chapter 2. God has a plan for gender roles in the home and in the church. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, 1 Timothy, what did I say? 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. That's where we're supposed to be. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. It doesn't mean you can't wear earrings. It means that we're to be modest in the way we do those things. I don't have time for modesty tonight, but we should also notice that modesty is always first an attitude before it's an action. And it goes on in verse 10 and says, but which becometh women professing godliness. That's the most important thing. How do I present myself in a way that professes godliness above everything else? He says, goes on in verse 11 then and says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, we know that doesn't mean women can't talk in church. All you got to do is show up around here for a little bit and you'll find out that's not true. Of course, he's talking about here in the sense of authority, that women are not to teach men because it's the job of the man to teach. when it comes to scriptural things or scriptural truth, when it comes to teaching other men as well. So God has a plan for gender roles in the home and in the church. God emphasized his will concerning this order in creation in verse 13. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. God emphasized this by the fact he made the man first. You make the leader first. And so he emphasized it by the fact he made Adam first. And we see the result of when God's plan's not followed in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. So they didn't follow the plan, and we all got in trouble. God made Adam to lead. He made Eve to support him. When Adam didn't do his job and lead, and Eve didn't do her job and follow, we ended up with the apple, and we all ended up in sin as a result of that, because God has a plan for both. Again, this is as much Adam's fault as anybody else's, which is why God sought out Adam first rather than Eve. Now let's notice this quickly so we can... They didn't start the timer. I'm in good shape. Let's notice this quickly. The woman's role is one of support and being a helpmeet. And by its nature, by the nature of the role of the woman, it requires submission. Because her job, the woman's job, the wife's job, is to support her husband as he leads spiritually and as he leads biblically. And that requires submission. Back over in our text in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Subjection, the word subjection, and this is why I have unbelievable, and I've said this many, many times, I have unbelievable respect for any woman who can submit to her husband. Amen. And the reason why is, well, there's several reasons. One is we're not always the brightest crayon in the box, amen? So to submit to us can be a challenge sometimes. And we're not always right. And we mess up, okay? But your job, ladies, is not to fix him. Your job is to pray for him and let God fix him.
Amen.
Okay? But I have great respect for any woman who can be in subjection to her husband. And the reason why is because of the definition of subjection or submission. It means this. It means to voluntarily yield your will to the leadership of another. So when a wife is in subjection or in submission, it's not because he's smarter. It's not because he's greater. It's not because he's more brilliant. It's because this is the will of God. And as a result of that, she voluntarily yields her will to that of her husband. It means this, to be or to become inclined or willing to submit to the wishes of another, to willingly arrange yourself under another. Now, I've got tremendous respect for any woman who can do that. Who is willing to say, you know what? I'm going to willingly submit to his leadership. And if I don't agree with him, I'm going to pray for him. And maybe about him. Amen. that God will deal with him and deal with his heart and get this right. Before submission is an act or an action, it's first and foremost an attitude of the heart.
Amen.
Submission is always first and foremost an attitude of the heart. Again, I continually say that, you know, that submission and a heart attitude of submission is one of the greatest indicators of a saved condition. One of the biggest keys to submission is you got to be saved. You got to be in fellowship with God. Be it a man in his role in submission to Christ or the woman in submission to her husband, you got to be saved because submission is an attitude of the heart. Willingly surrendering your will to that of another is certainly an attitude before it's an action. Now, in the case of a wife, we're almost done here. In case of a wife, it means a woman who has voluntarily yielded her will to the leadership of her husband. Forget what the world says when it claims that the Bible and Christianity sees women as too dumb. They're not able to take care of themselves. That's ridiculous. Absolutely. There's a lot of single mothers and single women who take care of themselves. That's not what this is about. They're too dumb to take care of themselves. They're too lacking in ability to lead and are not as smart as men. Women can be just as smart as men. They can be just as talented as men. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we find some women who do well in business. Shouldn't surprise us that we find some women who do well in the military. We shouldn't surprise us we find some women who do well running a home on their own because their husband is TDY or the husband's not in the home anymore and they do fine running the home on their own. Shouldn't surprise us. It's not that they don't have the ability to do so. That's not the point. In the Bible, we see women doing great things. We see women like Deborah and Rahab and Abigail and Lydia and Priscilla and Mary and those women who stuck with Jesus to the very end. So we see these women doing all of these things. What about those women in Hebrews chapter 11 who saw their loved ones slaughtered before they denounced the Savior? And so women can do tremendous things, and we see it happening in the Bible. It's not about ability. It is about God's creative plan. Liberals and progressives don't understand that the average woman, now I'm not a woman, and I should add, in our culture today, I've never been a woman. And I don't have no desire to be a woman. All right? I'm fine with what God made me, which everybody should be. Liberals and progressives don't understand that God made us differently. And because he, you know, we hear this bemoaning, well, there's not as many women who are CEOs as men. There's not as many women in the military as there are men. There's not as many women police officers as there are men. And the problem is, because they don't understand God's plan or are willingly ignorant of God's plan, they don't understand that the average woman has no desire to be the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. I mean, isn't it true? The average woman doesn't want to be the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. She doesn't want to be a fighter pilot. She doesn't want to be a police officer. She doesn't want to be a prison guard. It's not that she couldn't do any of those things, but because God made us differently, she has different priorities in her life than a man does. A woman's priority is always centered around what? The home and the children and the family. The reason why there's not as many female CEOs as there are males, because most women don't want to be CEOs. They are CEOs, I guess, technically. Yeah. They're CEOs in the home. They probably have a harder job than the 500 guy. But they don't want to be fighter pilots or police officers. They don't want to lay in a ditch in the military somewhere. They don't want to work on a road crew. They want to care for their family. Strange how they naturally do that. I think we were laughing at Hudson the other day when he's 14 months, and he's already making motor noises when he's pushing his cars around. Nobody taught him to do that. Boys are instinctively born knowing how to make certain noises. Some of them not good. But you don't have to teach a little boy how to make a motor noise. It's just instinctive. God made us differently. And we should use this in such a way that it's complementary to one another. Being created different for different roles, we have different priorities, different desires. It's not a matter of ability or talent or intellect, but the wife's office is one of yielding to her husband's leadership because it is her God-given role. Which is why Paul said what he said in Ephesians chapter 5, that we're to submit one to another. She's to do it because God has called her to do it. She's not to do it because she's not as smart as he is, or because he's smarter, because he's always right, or she's always right, or he's wrong, or whatever. She's to do it because God has called her to this. Just as God has called the man to lead, he has called the woman to support his leadership. And when those two things are humming along together, it's complementary with each other. It's complementary one to another. Since we have different roles, God's made us different physically. He's made us different mentally. He's made us different emotionally. Most of us men don't want to admit we have any. All right. But he's made us differently. And we joke about those things. But it's true. We're different. That's the reason why you can't put a man in charge of a house with a bunch of kids. They'd all be dead. My philosophy of healthcare is if you can still move it, it ain't broke. You can still move it. It's good for you. Suck it up. It'll make you tougher. Women are not quite that way because we're different. When each of us serves his roles, then it's a biblically beautiful thing. And a godly, submissive wife is a beautiful thing. And we see examples of it throughout the scriptures, do we not? Man, go read Proverbs 31, where it promotes the glory and the beauty of a godly, submissive woman. Do you know in that passage, she's involved in industry? She sells things and she's involved in things, but it's always under the leadership of her husband in her position as a wife. And it's a beautiful thing. When she is out of step, it's an ugly thing. Proverbs chapter 27, just a couple more verses and we're finished. Proverbs chapter 7. If we're long, don't blame me, blame the guys with the clock. Proverbs 27. Let's go over to Proverbs 31. What do you say? Go ahead on over there. Proverbs 31. Look in verse 10 of Proverbs 31. Who can find a virtuous woman, verse 10? For her price is far above what?
Rubies.
The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him what?
Good
and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and working willing with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth up also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion for to her maidens. She considereth the field, and buyeth it with the fruit of her hands. She planted the vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out. She layeth her hands to the spindle. And he goes on and talks about all the virtues of this godly woman. Verse 23, it says, her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. He is known by the glory of his wife. He's known by, man, what a wife you have, how godly she is, what a testimony she is. But when this is not in sync, when this is not right, it becomes an ugly thing. Look in Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. Verse 15, it says this. Proverbs 27, verse 15. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. That's not complimentary, by the way. The only time I've ever appreciated a modern Bible version, it was when I read the one in this. I'm not promoting it. It's not right. It's still not correct. But it says, a contentious woman is like a faucet that goes drip, 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 drip. I'm just saying tonight, when this is not right, it is an ugly thing. Look over in Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. You enjoyed that one, so let's look at another one. Proverbs 21, verse 19. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than when a contentious and angry woman. Better to just move out in the woods, fellas. 21, verse 9 says this. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a big old house, a wide house. And I don't say that to be funny. The point is that when this is working like it's supposed to, it's complimentary. But when it's not working like it's supposed to, it's competition. And there's nothing that's a greater blessing in the home than competition, because it just creates an ugly, ugly situation. When a man steps outside his role, listen, a man who is manly, who loves his wife, who honors his role as a leader in the home, is also praised. But when a man steps outside his role and is seen as mean and abusive, he's like Abigail's husband, which the Bible says was a son of Belial. He was a worthless thing. Because any man who's not leading is worthless in his role of leadership when he's not leading as he should. A woman's call to submission is not bondage. That's certainly not what it is. It isn't bondage at all. It's a blessing, and this position is a blessing when it all works together. We're out of time, so I'll stop here. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 is where it says likewise. So it's the woman is to submit, that's her role, but the man has a role as well. We'll get into man's role in more detail next time. But listen, God has a plan for the home and for the family. We ought not be ashamed of that. We ought not be embarrassed in front of the world to say it. And if we're saved tonight, it shouldn't bother us that God has a plan. I mean, the Bible could not be any clearer that there's an equality of person before God. That one is not worth more than the other. That God sees us equally created in His image. And I don't think of my wife as lesser than me. I think of her as my helpmate. She is my support. She's my right hand. She's crippled right now, but when she's well, she's my right hand. And I appreciate that. And it works. But when we don't follow God's plan, then we end up with competition and butting of heads and anger and bitterness, and nothing works like it's supposed to. So fellas, if you're a husband tonight, take the spiritual leadership. Provide, protect, and promote your marriage and your home. Do what's best for you and your wife, or you and your family spiritually. And when it comes to providing and protecting and promoting, do it in a way, all of those things in a way that settles the issue of what's best for us spiritually. Don't make her lead. She wasn't made to do that. You were made to do that. And so lead. Take the leadership. Be a man. Do what God called you to do and lead. Being a man is a lot more than being able to catch a football or to kill a deer. It's about taking the leadership of the home. Not being the boss, being the leader. Ladies, if you have a husband like that, get behind him. Be his cheerleader. I'm for you, honey. Let's go. You lead. I'll follow. Let's serve God. Let's keep these kids in church. Let's grow them in the things of God. Let's have a godly home. And let our relationships complement each other. Amen? And if he messes up, and he's going to, if he messes up, then you take it to the Lord. Lord, help him. I think he's making a mistake right now, but God, you help him. You speak to his heart. You convict him. You encourage him. You show him the right way to go. You help him make a wise decision. Amen? Amen. And a husband with a brain in his head will always say, honey, what do you think? What do you think? Two is better than one. I read that in the Bible someplace. Two is better than one. And sometimes I find out because we're created differently and we see things differently, she has a different perspective than I do. Husbands, we're mission oriented. Amen? Yeah. We got to get this done. We got to get it done now. We got to do it this way. We're target fixated and mission oriented. Well, okay, I realize the kids don't have shoes and they don't have this and they don't have that, but we got to get this done. Sometimes you need your wife to come along and say, well, you know, we need to think about this. And we ought to welcome that. That's called complementarianism. Amen? And when it works, it's great. Fellas, we don't want to be a man who is seen as a son of Belial, worthless in our leadership. And ladies, you don't want to be seen as a leaky faucet. So let's serve God in the roles that God made us. Who cares what the world thinks? Who cares what the people you work with think? Do what's best for you, which is doing this as God said to. Why don't you stand with me if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed. If you need to come tonight, maybe as a couple and you want to pray, or maybe you want to come and pray for your husband or your wife. Maybe you know somebody whose marriage is struggling. You want to pray for them. You can certainly do that. Say, God, we want to have the home that you'd have us to have. We want that type of a home. We want that type of a relationship. We want you to be honored in our home. We want our kids to see us pulling together and serving God together, complementing one another. We don't want our kids to see us in competition, but serving you. Or maybe we just want to thank him again for the relationship that we have.